Well, we are in Luke chapter 3 then, and as I've said, we need to remind ourselves of something of what we saw last time, because it's very much the launch pad for those verses that we're going to be looking at today. Well, last time we saw right at the beginning of the chapter how God determined in his sovereignty, as he oversaw the affairs of the nations and of the world, that this was the time. This was the time that he would send his son into the world. It was a time of great wickedness. We were looking at those names there in that first verse of the chapter. And one of the commentators said, it's difficult to find a good word to say about any one of them. Evil had got a grip on the affairs of men. And God determined that this was the time when he would send his son to confront evil. You remember that verse in Genesis 3 verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking to Satan of the tension, the battle between the Lord Jesus and Satan himself. And the Lord determined in his sovereignty, as he oversaw the affairs of the nations, that this was the time to send his son to confront the evil. And he didn't send a forerunner from the great embassies of the world. He sent a man out of the desert, John the Baptist, a man eating wild locusts and honey, a man wearing hairy garments and a loincloth. And he didn't send him to the kings and the rulers there in that first verse. He sent him to the ordinary people. He came to just the ordinary people. And we're told that he came to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, which is what we're going to be looking at in our passage today. Look at verse 5 though. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth. He was to prepare the way for the coming of the King of Kings, much as embassy staff would prepare the way for our king if he went on a visit to a foreign country. But how? How was it that John preached and prepared the way? Well, of course, it was this baptism that we looked at. He preached to them that they were sinners. The Jews were sinners. We're all very familiar, aren't we, with the way in which the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. Remember that conversation between the lady who came to the Lord Jesus seeking a blessing, and in that conversation they refer to Gentiles as dogs, and she says, but the dogs can eat up the crumbs that the children have left. That was how the Jews regarded the Gentiles. And the Jews, any Gentile that wanted to come to worship in the Jewish synagogue, well, they had to be washed. They had to be baptized. Baptism of the Gentiles. But here was John saying the unthinkable. The Jews, that privileged nation, the Jews themselves needed to be baptized. That they were sinners. That they had to confess. They had to try and mend their ways. And so he introduced this baptism. The baptism of repentance for remission of sins. That he might teach them, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this he did. And we read about the numbers of people who went out there into the desert to his baptism. But how would they hear about the Savior? In the days before television, before radio, before newspapers, how did people get news? Well, of course, it was the town crier. In this country, in every town, there was a town crier. And he would go in into the market square and he would shout out, we're at war, or the king has died and there's a new king on the throne. That's how people would hear the news. Now, just picture the scene. Look at verse 7 of last week's passage. He said unto the multitudes that came forth, there were multitudes that came out to the baptism there on the banks of the River Jordan. And we read in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5 that all Jerusalem went out and Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. They all went out. Can you imagine the scene, the crowds there? And there's John baptizing on the banks of the Jordan. And then he sees the Lord Jesus coming. And you remember how we're told that he cries out in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The town crier. It's a news item. He tells the crowds, "Look, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, we're so familiar with that. But try and get your mind around it. It was 400 years since God had last spoken by the prophet Malachi, 700 years since that prophecy which I read out about the hills being made low and the valleys filled in, 700 years since that prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And at last, this Redeemer, this Savior, whatever they imagined, this one who would release them, they thought, from the heel of Rome, here's John saying, he's coming. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But notice something. In verse 6, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." The mission statement, he's to take away the sin of the world. And it says here, "All flesh shall see the salvation of our God." Can you imagine the magnitude of his mission? This is the mission statement. He's going to take away the sin of the world. Not just the Jews, all nations, all times, Adam through to the end of time. He's come to take away the sin of the world. You know, today there are many movements. Just Stop Oil has been in the news recently, hasn't it? Clogging up London. And then there are others. There's Extinction Rebellion and the climate change people and the Green Movement. And these all seem to be significant movements and big issues, but they're tiny compared with this mission statement. "The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, all people in all ages." That's what's announced. That's the news that's breaking as John makes this announcement in the only way they ever got news. Someone crying out in front of a crowd. And that's the message. I want to look at our verses today then with that background under three headings. First of all, the baptism of Jesus. We've talked about the baptism of the Gentiles. We've talked about John's baptism. We've talked about Christian baptism and the way it goes beyond John's baptism. But now, first of all, I want to look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus himself. Secondly, the empowerment of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the endorsement of the Lord Jesus and his mission by the Father himself. First of all then, his baptism. Secondly, his empowerment. And thirdly, his endorsement by God the Father. So first of all then, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Why baptize the Lord Jesus? That's the question. If you look at verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He was just about 30. And actually, if you look at Numbers chapter 4 and verse 21, verse 47, you'll see that that's when the Levites took up office, working in the temple, in the tabernacle, supporting the priests and so on. 30 was the age at which they began temple duties. So you might say, well, it's appropriate to his age. But still, why baptize the Lord Jesus? He had no sin. There was no issue for him. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So why? Why baptize the Lord Jesus? I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God has made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sin laid upon Christ. And here at the baptism, the Lord Jesus formally, publicly assumes that burden. Now, of course, we know, don't we, from earlier verses in Luke, that Jesus grew up strong in the Spirit, and the grace of God was upon him. And he was about to be 12. He told his parents he had to be about his father's business. He increased in stature and favor, it says, before God and men. But now he's beginning his public ministry. Now he's taking upon himself the burden of this mission center. What was it? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he's assuming that burden. Sin laid upon him publicly, voluntarily. He's taking that role. But you might say, well, which of our sins did he take upon him? That verse in 21, 1 Corinthians 5 again, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Which of our sins? Well, all of them. All of them. James 2 and verse 10 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, notice that, offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Person who keeps the whole law way beyond our standards but just breaks one item, then he's guilty of all. Clearly, when our sin was laid upon Christ, it had to be all of our sin, birth all through the years to death, all our sin laid upon him. He hath made him to be sin for us, all our sin laid upon him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that his righteousness might be laid upon us, our sin laid upon him. And so when we assume our robe of righteousness, it's what he has done. It's what he has done. He's made sin. And so he's baptized, as any believer should be. He's baptized because our sin is laid upon him. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But with our sin upon him, he goes through the waters of baptism, as you and I should do as believers. And what's more, he was looking forward to Calvary, as every believer who goes through the waters of baptism should. The only right reason for baptism of a Christian is that they're looking forward to Calvary for forgiveness. And our Jesus was looking forward to Calvary as he went to that public baptism, but a Calvary in which he was the sacrifice. He wasn't looking, as we do, to someone else as the sacrifice. He was looking forward to Calvary, where he voluntarily, willingly, would be the sacrifice. What an amazing thing. Do you remember when John first refused to baptize the Lord Jesus? What the Lord Jesus said to him. John had argued, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Every detail of his life mapped out that he might fulfill all righteousness. We read about that in Matthew. John's told, it's necessary. It's necessary for me to go through this. Though in myself, I don't need it. It's necessary for me to go through this to fulfill all righteousness for those who one day will trust in me. For them. To fulfill all righteousness for them. To weave their robe of righteousness that they'll wear at that wedding feast of the Lamb. That was how concerned our Savior was, willing even to go through the waters of baptism, because our sin he had accepted upon himself. Let's go to the second point. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. In our passage, look again at verse 22. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. The Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. The Holy Ghost came upon the Lord Jesus. All of the Gospels refer to this episode. The seeing of the Holy Ghost coming upon Lord Jesus. And it's not the only time that we have these visual manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire came down upon the people. And then you remember the fiery, cloudy pillar in the wilderness. God's presence. But in this case, it comes down upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. Why would it come in the form of a dove? What do you think of a dove? How gentle it is. How meek. So like the Savior. You think of its whiteness, its purity. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. What an appropriate representation. The Spirit came upon him like a dove. Now, of course, we know that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, you remember that Mary had asked the question. He said to the angel, how shall this be, saying, I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which thou shalt be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was conceived, but now he's taking upon him this mission. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's taking that mission upon him. And the Holy Ghost comes to empower him. Let me just illustrate that to you. Go forward to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, you see, there's that phrase. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there, of course, he's 40 days and 40 nights in a confrontation with the evil one himself. I keep quoting that verse in Hebrews, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But surely this goes beyond any temptation we've ever known. And yet he went into the wilderness, was willing to do so, to confront the evil one. God had sent him. This was the time when evil was rampant in the world. This was the time for him to confront evil. And he was willing, empowered by the Holy Ghost, to go into the desert and confront the evil one. And come out of the desert 40 days later, triumphant, uncompromised. And then you go on in Luke chapter 4. And let me read verses 16 to 19. And he came, that is Jesus, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, receiving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Speaks again of the way in which the Holy Ghost was now upon the Lord Jesus and equipping him for his ministry to the poor, the brokenhearted, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. But just go back one. How amazing. He goes into his home church and they give him the book of all the books they might have given him. They give him the book of Isaiah. And he, the Word of God himself, he turns to that passage that you can find there in Isaiah chapter 61, which is quoted here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and so on. Oh yes, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit for this work, this mission, to save men and women of all nations in all times from their sin. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit for that mission. Well, let me come on then thirdly to his endorsement by God the Father. And we go back to verse 22 again in our passage, Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, second half of the verse. "A voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the first of three occasions when there is a voice that comes from heaven. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, almost the same words, Jesus is well pleased in his Son. But then in John chapter 12, we find that when Jesus was praying, "Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So this is just one of three occasions. But here the Lord acknowledges and endorses the task which the Savior is embarking upon. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." He endorses, he accepts, he encourages, if you like, this mission to save the world from sin. But not only does this voice endorse the mission that God is sending his Son to be involved in, the Lamb of God, but he acknowledges him as his Son. When those Jewish people heard the phrase, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," they had known exactly what that meant. The Passover Lamb. They'd celebrated it for years and years, ever since they came out of Egypt. This was why and how the firstborn were spared. The Passover Lamb. The Lamb slain, that the firstborn might be spared. And now God says, "I'm providing a Passover Lamb to take away the sin of the world. I'm well pleased in him. And he's my Son." Can you gauge the astonishment to a Jewish mind? God says he's delivering a Passover Lamb. his son for this mission, to take away the sins of the world. I'm delivering my son. Why? John 3:16. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This astonishing statement, made by a voice from heaven. This mission is going to be carried out by no less a person than my son. But there's more here than that. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, you find that discussion between the angel and Mary. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And our minds go to that. The Lord Jesus conceived of the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, because of that conception. But it doesn't stop there. Notice that it's in the present continuous sense. The voice says, thou art my beloved Son, present continuous tense. You are my Son. And we know that from all eternity, he had been God's Son. The early verses of the Gospel of John, the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. From all eternity, he's been the Son of God. And so here is put in place the identity of the one who's going to carry out this mission. But Luke doesn't leave it at that point. He adds something. And in verses 23 through to the end of the chapter, he gives the genealogy. But it's not the genealogy of Joseph. It's the genealogy of Mary. There's some Jewish writings called the Talmud. They're quite respected, holy books. And in the Talmud, you find that it says that the mother of the Lord Jesus was in turn the daughter of Heli. And you remember that this genealogy begins with Heli. Verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Carefully worded, he was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, the Jews are very keen on genealogy, particularly because there had been that ancient promise made to King David that a greater than David would come. Great David's greater son, we sing about, don't we? The coming of the Lord Jesus. And to be able to trace your ancestors back to David was for the Jew a great thing. And in their genealogies, they never mentioned the ladies. And so here we have the genealogy via Mary. It has to be, because Joseph was not his father. Via Mary, but Mary's not mentioned. Her father is mentioned. And then it goes on all the way back to David. And incidentally, the genealogy in Matthew, also Joseph's himself, also goes through David. So on both sides, the Lord Jesus could trace back to to David. But Luke's genealogy doesn't stop there. It goes all the way back. Look at verse 38. Who was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So what Luke does is he sets alongside that announcement from heaven, "Thou art my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased," announcing the sonship through Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, but behind that, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus to God. And alongside that, Luke puts the physical genealogy, the tracing of Mary. And he doesn't stop at David, because he's concerned with the sins of the whole world. Go back to verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. His mission is not just to the Jews. It's to all mankind, all nations, all ages. And so he traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And then, of course, beyond that, to God. And this is the one that the Lord gave. This is the one that John introduced there on the banks of the Jordan. "Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world." God's eternal Son, but also the Son of Mary. And so you see, he's laid the ground for that title which Jesus would so often use, Son of God, Son of Man. He's laid out, just in these verses, the reason why the Lord Jesus could so often call himself the Son of Man, driving home the point that he had come in human form, but so often speaking to his Father as his Father, Son of God. So this was the distinguished, the amazing person that God said he would send. And in the fullness of time, he did send this one, his eternal Son, Son of God and Son of Man. And go back to the mission statement. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This is something, a mission, that Christ set out to do, which bears upon every living person who has ever lived or ever will live. It's for every one to turn to him. So as we come to a close this morning, are you part of that mission? That sacrifice, it was sufficient for all the world, but as the saying goes, not necessarily efficient for all the world. Those who don't turn to him, those who aren't trusting him, that death there at Calvary that the Lord Jesus himself was looking forward to, they have no part in this great mission, the greatest movement that ever was or ever will be amongst mankind. And all we have to do is to trust, to believe that this is God's doing and it's for us. Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee, we are astonished at the price that was paid, the extent that our Savior is willing to go to, the extent the Father was willing to go to. And, O our Father, we would acknowledge that we're unworthy of such care, but, oh, we do thank thee for it. And, our Father, as we bow before thee, we pray that thou would show us whether we are right with the Saviour, whether we are one of that all flesh that's saved, that has their sins taken away, banished at Calvary. Search our hearts, O Father. Show us how we stand before thee And may the Lord Jesus be magnified in each and every one of our lives. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.